When I was in high school in particular, I noticed an interesting thing. And when I took classes like math where you had an objective right or wrong answer, I got A's. When I took things like English where we had to write papers and it was more subjective and the teacher could decide what grade you'd get based on subjectivity to some degree, I was struggling for a C+. And I did notice something, though, and it kind of aggravated me, and that is that the kids that were considered bright, usually girls, that the teachers already knew they were the smart students, they were the bright students, and when they would read the papers of those bright students, they would often assume they were bright and give them A's. When me and my dim-witted friends would write papers, they already knew we were kind of dim, and so they gave us grades according to our dimness, or what they assumed was the case. One year, actually, I thought, you know, I thought my paper was pretty good. I got my typical C+, probably. And I noticed some other, the other girls around me, the other girls, got A's. And so I read a couple papers of them. And I thought my paper was better, because I might have been a little subjective myself there. But I thought, you know what? Expectations makes a lot of difference. If you think people are smart, you're probably going to consider they're smart and give them a grade accordingly. If you think they're kind of dim, well, maybe that'll factor in as well. If we put that expectation idea back into the life of the believer and back into this psalm, what did you expect when you became a believer? What do you expect as a Christian right now? What does your Christian life look like? What do you expect? The psalmist in verses 1 and 2 of this greatest and longest, anyway, of all the psalms, says he expects to be blessed. In verse 1, he says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. He expected to be blessed if he followed the Lord in obedience. He also expected his life to be changed. Going down to the two best known verses of the whole book, we drop down to verse 9, where it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not only did he expect to be blessed in his obedience, he expected to be changed. He expected by following the word of God, his life would be different. And so that theme will run all the way through here. Expectations do matter. But our psalmist is no dreamer. He understands, he knows that life is tough, and he knows there's a lot of issues in front of him that he has to deal with as a believer. As a matter of fact, he's concerned about, in the four stanzas we'll look at this morning, he's concerned about four different dangers that could derail him in his spiritual walk. But he also shows us four safeguards to deal with those particular dangers. We're going to look at those today. We're looking each week now until we finish the psalm. The next five times, we will be looking at four stanzas. So you can kind of stay ahead of us if you want to, but we're looking at stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6 this morning. And we find that this book is all centered around biblical living. It's all wrapped around Scripture. And the psalmist recognizes, though he wants to be blessed and expects to be blessed, but the psalmist recognizes that by living biblically, he will often find himself in a number of dangers. First of all, by living biblically, he's going to be out of step with the world around him. Verse 24, he says, we'll start there. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, first of all, he says, your word is my delight. And they're my counselors. They guide me. They instruct me. They tell me how to live life. So he said, but as I do that, as I walk in your ways and follow your guidance, I find myself often out of step with the world around me. Look at verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. Now, this is going to be a theme that pops up throughout the whole psalm. He's a stranger on the earth. He doesn't fit in. Because he is following the ways of God, the values of God, the precepts of God, because he's doing that, he doesn't fit in with the world around him. The world around him, the people that he's involved with, do not value and treasure what he does. And on the other hand, he doesn't treasure what they treasure either. And so there's an incongruency, there's an out-of-stepness here. In verse 22 and 23, as a result of that, he finds many people are pretty nasty to him. They reproach him. Verse 22, take away the reproach and contempt for me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes set and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. You're going to find, like the psalmist, if you decide to walk the way of God, people are not going to understand that. The world around you is not going to understand it. Some will put up with it, and some will look the other way, but others will condemn. They will reproach. They will make fun. They will criticize. And our psalmist is facing that very kind of thing. And this shows up a bunch in our text today. Verse 39, for example, he says, turn away my reproach, which I dread. Verse 42, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. People are attacking him. They're challenging him. They're making fun of him. They're criticizing him because he is following the ways of God. Do not be surprised that if you're living God's way, that you face that kind of problem. Matter of fact, you should. And yet it bothers us. It bothered him. He wanted God to take these things away. We're allergic, most of us, to criticism, aren't we? If someone criticizes us, we don't usually take it real happily. We get our backs up. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get defensive. And most of us simply do not like it. And when it becomes obvious that we're not fitting in with the crowd and they don't like us because of our values and the way we live our lives and our stand on Scripture, when that becomes obvious, it becomes very easy for us perhaps to back away and to not take a stand for our beliefs. One of the first times I tried to do something along that line was back in probably my second year of college. I was at a secular college in Virginia. And it was a secular school, and it was during the time of a great deal of rebellion and rejection of the things of God. It was cool to reject God during that period. And so most of the students were ambivalent towards God, and many were very hostile towards God. And yet, as always, there was believers there, and we gathered together. We found one another. We started a Bible study. We fellowshiped together. We studied the Word. We enjoyed one another. But the second year I was there, we decided, you know, we needed to reach out to the campus. We can't just enjoy our holy huddle and stay together and in fellowship. That was good stuff. But we needed to reach out to the campus for Christ. And so we reserved the largest lecture hall on campus. It was a beautiful kind of a amphitheater-style campus lecture hall. We reserved that. We invited everybody on campus to come. And we were going to play. We played a recording of at that point, a very famous preacher at that time who was dealing with end-time issues and showing the prophecies and how they relate to the world around us and how some of those prophecies are right in line with the world that we were living. So we thought that would be a good opening for our opportunity. So we did that. And I remember playing the recording. It was we had a leader who was about 10 years older than us, one of the students who had been to Bible college. And he was older, and he was smarter, and so he led the thing, and he put the recording on. And at the end of the recording, and I was surprised how many people showed up. The lecture hall was fairly full. There was a lot of people came. I was real surprised. And at the end of the recording, he opened it up for questions. And I don't know what I expected. I'd never done anything quite like that before. I don't know what I was expecting, but they attacked him in droves. They came out of the woodwork to make fun and to attack the position that we had and bombard him with question after question after question that he really wasn't ready to answer. And I remember a compassionate young lady hollers out in the crowd. She says, quit picking on him. He's all alone. And there were dozens, 100, maybe 100 people there that were bombarding him. And then that was good. But then a young man hollered out and says, no, he's not alone. Look at his other friends up there on the front row. They're with him. One of them was me. I still remember this to this day. I had no answers. I wasn't prepared for this. I'd never faced such hostility. I wasn't prepared. So I became very, very interested in the color of my shoes, you know, the laces and, you know, so forth. As I dropped my head in humiliation and realized that they just ate us up. They shredded us. And I learned something that day. I did. First of all, don't ever go in unprepared. for what might happen. And after that, I learned how stupid I was. That was the other thing I learned. Well, when you decide to open up and really let people know what you believe, if you're a Christian and a Bible-based believer, don't be surprised that the hostilities show up. Matter of fact, you ought to be surprised that they don't. You're going to be reproached. You're going to be criticized. Maybe to your face, definitely to your back, you Bible thumper. Anybody here ever was nicknamed Deacon? I was nicknamed Deacon when I was about 18 years old. I thought that was pretty cool at the time, but I didn't know any better. You know, they think somehow they can make fun and be hostile, and what are we going to do about it? Well, obviously it hurts. It hurts. And he does not like that reproach. And so at this point, he decides that he needs to turn to the Lord for help. And he makes two requests of the Lord. Number one, verse 17, he asks directly for help. He said, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. I need your help, God." And in stanza 5, we'll look at it in just a second, he just bombards the Lord with requests like this. So we'll get there in a moment. But right now, I just want you to note that he's asking the Lord for help. He recognizes his weakness. He recognizes he doesn't want to be a John Wayne Christian standing all alone. He needs God's help. That's not a sign of weakness, folks. That's a sign of strength. That's a sign of realizing your need. Do you ever ask the Lord, just directly ask him for help? "Lord, I'm a mess. Lord, I'm not doing well. Lord, I'm struggling here. Lord, I'm tempted. Lord, I'm confused." And we think, well, we've got to come up with some program to fix me. And there's all right. Programs are all right sometimes, and definitely the study of the Word. But what about just asking him for help? The psalmist does this over and over and over. It's a good pattern. You and I need to do more of that. And then secondly, verse 18, he asks for insights into the wonder of God's word. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Friends, it's great to read the Bible, to underline what is important, to take notes, to do outlines, to even teach it. But it's a whole different level when you begin to realize the wonder of God's word. When you allow it to actually penetrate your heart and make you in awe of God and his word. It's a whole different thing. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, said there's two ways to know that honey is sweet. You can read about it and get testimonies from other people who will say, "You know, honey's sweet. Honey's great." And you could believe that all your life. Or you could taste it. There's two ways to know the wonder of God's word. You can hear people talk about it. You can hear pastors like me preach it. You can have other people's testimonies. Or you can allow the wonder of the word of God into your life. You can experience it. And I want you to note once again, he asks for this. I would encourage you as you go to the word on a regular basis, I trust, that, and we'll see that in just a second. But as you do that, I would encourage you to take a few moments before the Lord and say, "Lord, open my eyes to the wonder of your word. Show me your truth. Show me your greatness. Show me things I'm missing, things I've not seen before." Our psalmist does that. Now, because he's living biblically, he is out of step with most people around him. And also because he's living biblically and because he's out of step with most people, secondly, he is discouraged at times. We shouldn't be surprised with this either. We find that in the next stanza, starting with verse 25. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." That's the very first line of Keith's song a moment ago. "My soul cleaves to the dust." Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief." Here is a man of God, a man who is living biblically, but his soul is in the dust of the dirt. He is weeping. He's wallowing in the dirt, in his sadness, his struggles, his discouragement. And perhaps most of that is related to his being criticized, held in contempt, and perhaps because of his own failures at times. We mentioned the song last week, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." That's a testimony of all of us at times when we recognize our struggles in that regard. When we experience such failures, when we experience failures, as he's going to talk about throughout here, you know, we ought to feel crushed. We ought to feel sorrowful. And if we don't, I think we might question our own walk with God. If I can live sinfully, if I can live out of step with God and not feel like my soul is cleaving to the dust, there's something seriously wrong with us spiritually. Even when we're failing, we ought to be convicted of that kind of sin. When that happens, when we are struggling, he says, verse 28, because of grief and so forth, we can do a number of things. We can give up, say it's too hard, just walk away. Or we can live the life of the hypocrite, say one thing out in public, do another thing at home. Or we can do what our psalmist does and take some very serious steps. What does he do? My soul cleaves to the dust, he says, verse 25, revive me according to your word. What does he ask now? Revival. It's a good word, but it's a word that has lost most of its meaning in our society today, in our Christian circles, depending on how you grew up or what background you had. I grew up in a circle that had revival meetings every year, sometimes more than once a year. They would last a couple of weeks. They brought in an evangelist or a preacher who would have very high-powered, very emotional messages for 2 weeks, and we were supposed to get revived. And we had to get revived every year, I guess, or a couple times a year to keep it going. But that was what we meant by revival. And you'll see signs out different places, revival this week. We're having services is what that means, revival. If you're from maybe a more Reformed background, you might think of revival as the Great Awakening back in the 1700s, or the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. This is the great movements of God that just brought to life a lot of people all at once. That's what you might think of revival. But probably we misunderstand what this word means. The word revival, old word, it really, and he uses it about a half a dozen times in this psalm, three times in our text today. It simply means to be renewed or find new life. The ESV translates that, give me life. Every time it shows up, give me life. Give me life. It's saying, my soul is crushed. My soul is cleaving to the dust. And what I need is a new infusion of spiritual life. That's what I need. I don't need a bunch of steps, a bunch of programs, a bunch of this, that, and the others. I need a new infusion of spiritual life. Give me life. Revive me, is what he is saying here. What he wants, folks, is a real deal. He wants the real deal. He wants a genuine, authentic, sincere walk with God. He doesn't mean simply an emotional uplifting for a while. How do I know that? Because look at verse 25. He says, revive me according to your word. I want to camp out on that for just a moment. Revive me according to your word. I have made kind of a hobby of studying revivals. I've read a lot of books about historic revivals, a lot of critiques of revivals, a lot of books on what revival is supposed to be. I have rarely ran into a definition or a description of revival that fits our text and fits what I believe Scripture says. Most of the time when I see a description or a picture of revival, they're talking about this big emotional infusion where people are excited about God, a bunch of them all at once, at least for a short period of time. The word we use today is not so much revival, it's the word passion. Have you noticed how often passion shows up today? I use it sometimes myself. We have a passion conference for young adults in Atlanta every year. We have the passion churches. We're supposed to have passion for God. But when I go to the scriptures and look for the word passion, I don't think it's ever used positively. It's used as a picture of our lives being controlled by our flesh, living passionately in a negative way. I think a better word would be maybe enthusiasm or, as more in scripture, sincerity. But whatever word you use, I'm not going to fight over that. whatever word you use, I want you to note that revival is according to the word. I'm all for revival. But I would like to have a revival. I'd like to see God's people more enthused and excited and living for him. I'd love to see more of that. But according to the scriptures, not just an emotional weekend or a retreat or whatever else it is that revs people up, but a consistent revival of living according to the word of God. That's what he wants. That's what we find throughout scripture. Revive me, refresh me, renew me, give me new life according to your word. There's a great deal of difference from what most people think revival is and what this guy is talking about here. He wants his life shaped then by the word of God rather than false ways. Look at verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 29, remove the false way from me. See, there's a balance found in Scripture all the way through. Wherever you find the teaching of God's word, you find almost side by side the warning of dangers of false teaching. Never minimize that. We're living in a very positive age. Everybody wants to be positive. But Scriptures lay aside, side by side, the positive and the negative. You'll never walk with God positively if you don't deal with the negatives of false teaching. And so he says in verse 29, remove the false way from me. Now, in order to do these things, he recognizes once again his dependency upon the Lord. So I want to back up. In this stanza, he calls on God to do three things. Now, God to do these. Number one, to teach him. Verse 26, I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Teach me. Now, how is God going to teach you his word? And think about this for a moment in the context of Psalm 119, the psalm absolutely saturated with the importance of Scripture, where every verse, but maybe five, maybe less, talks about the importance of Scripture and biblical understanding. When you plug that into the context, he's certainly not saying, I'm going to shut the book and I'm going to walk in my room and let God speak to me mystically, apart from Scripture. How does God teach us? He teaches us mainly in two ways. He teaches us through the study of the Word. As we meditate upon it, meditation comes up all the time in this chapter. And secondly, through teachers of the Word. Apparently, God knew that we needed someone to teach us because he's always talked about teachers. One of the qualifications of an elder is to be able to teach the Word of God. There's a gift from the Holy Spirit of teaching. In the Old Testament, when we wrote this, the priests were to teach, and the Levites did some teaching, and the prophets taught, and people like David taught. And so we are taught by people who are gifted and know the Word. And we're taught through our own study of the Word. So he asked God to teach him. Verse 27, he asked God to give him understanding. He says, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. He wants to do more than get an A+ on his theology exam. He wants to know, do more than understand, to know what the Bible says. He wants to understand what the Bible says. And so he calls on God for the insights and to his wonders. And then thirdly, to keep him from deception, we've touched on this, but look again at verse 29, remove the false way from me. Deception is where the power of sin resides. You realize that? Why do we sin? We sin because we believe a lie. Sin has deceived us into believing that it has something for us that is better than what God has for us. And whenever we buy into the lie, and by the way, Jesus said Satan is a father of lies. Whenever we buy into the lie that there's something better for us than God's way, we sin. And so he's very concerned here that he not fall into the ways of deception. For those of you that are lovers of the Lord of the Rings series, you know who Gollum is. He's a little deformed creature that fell in love with trying to find the ring. And his whole life got wrapped around finding the ring. His personality changed. Everything changed. He called the ring my precious. It was the most precious thing in his life. Matter of fact, the only precious thing in his life. And as he chased after the ring, his whole life changed. What is the most precious thing in your life? What would you really say is your most precious thing? That thing, whatever that is, will determine how you live. And what the devil and what the world and what sin wants to do is give you a precious thing that is contrary to what God gives you. And if you buy into that, your way will go astray. He's concerned. He talks about that. And so he asks God to teach him. He asks God to give him understanding. He asks God to keep him from deception. Then in verses 30 to 32, he recognizes that there's things he must do too. And so he says in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Notice the very active verbs here. Over and over, I have chosen, I have placed, I cling, and I run. He's not some kind of a passive mystic, just sitting back, letting God do it all. He is very active in his own spiritual development. But he is aware that only God can enlarge his heart, but he can make preparations. God can cook the meal, but we can set the table, is kind of what he's saying. That leads him directly into the next stanza, the stanza that has the heading of he, starting with verse 33. And he knows that living biblically, if he does that, he's going to be out of step with those around him. He knows at times that is very difficult, and that discourages him at times, even though he trusts the Lord through that. And thirdly, he also finds himself needing to resist worthless things. He recognizes that all around him are worthless things, and he needs the help of God to resist them. If verses 30 to 32 then talk about our obligations, starting with verse 33, he turns once again to his need for dependency upon God. He knows of his need for dependency upon God. So he makes 9 requests in these verses, these 8 verses. 9 requests of God to see him through these things and to keep him from worthless things. Before we look at those requests a little more carefully, I want you to note the catalysts behind these prayers. The author is concerned about 2 overlapping challenges to walking in God's way. In verse 36, he's concerned about selfishness. He says this, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. You'll notice if you have the New American Standard, dishonest is in italics. That word has been supplied here. The word itself, the Hebrew word, is a word that speaks more of selfish gain or self-centeredness. He knows, as we should know, that whenever I'm wrapping my life around me, that I'm not going to go anywhere for God. That when it's all about me, I go astray. He knows that. When I want my own way, when I'm willing to step on people to get there, dishonest gain, when I'm willing to fudge whatever to get what I want, then I'm not going to be living according to God's word. It'd be just the opposite of what Paul said in Philippians 2:4. He said, do not look out for your own interests, but for the interest of others. And in verse 3 of that same chapter, he says, consider others as more important than yourself. It's the opposite. So he knows that if he becomes self-centered, that he'll go nowhere for God. Someone has epitomized this natural tendency for self-centeredness in a little children's poem, a rhyme. Listen, I had a little tea party one afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up all the sandwiches while I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. That's kind of a self-centered poem. What I found interesting, I didn't find this in a book of nursery rhymes. I found it in one of the most serious theological treatises I've ever read. Right in the middle of this most dry, serious book, he came up with this. Now, why? Probably to get me to wake up. I don't know. But more likely, what he was doing is saying, look, what keeps us from biblical living is me. And when I'm wrapped up with me, I go nowhere for God. Serious thing. And he's concerned about it. He's also concerned about these worthless things of verse 37 that we've mentioned before. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Again, vanity is an old word. It means worthless. It means empty. It means lacking in meaning. The ESV translates this verse, worthless things. One of the greatest challenges we face to godly living, biblical living, is the distraction by things that have very little eternal value, perhaps very little earthly value. These are not necessarily sins per se. They could be good things, but they distract us. They're worthless things. They have no value to speak of. You know, we're busy people. All of us are. I hardly meet anybody who isn't busy. Even people that have retired, and really, folk, you have nothing to do. I should get at least an amen or a laugh out of that. They tell me they're so busy, they don't know how they ever went to work. So they're doing something. Everybody's busy. We fill up our lives, right, with something. We're busy people. There are so many opportunities that it's staggering in a place like America. There's just so much to do. And many of those things are good things in their place. But can, as we look at our lives, can we honestly say that there's no major sin residing? We can look at our lives and say, there's nothing. There's none of the nasty nine or the dirty dozen in my life, and yet we could be living out of step with God simply because we spend our time basically wasted chasing after things that do not matter very much. Proverbs 24, 33 and 34. And I quoted this in our Sunday school class recently, but it's an interesting little verse by a couple verses by Solomon in the Proverbs. He says, a little sleep and a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. Now Solomon is saying, if you're going to be just a little lazy, you don't have to be a complete bum. If you want to be a little lazy, you'll probably be broke. A modern paraphrase. A little web surfing, a little Facebook, a little folding of the hands around the smartphone, and spiritual poverty will come upon you like a robber. Now, I want you to note in both of these are not bad things. Solomon, there's nothing wrong with sleep. There's nothing wrong with a little nap. There's nothing wrong with rest. It's all part of the fabric of life. Today, there's nothing wrong with a little web surfing, a little Facebooking, a little smartphoning, if that's a word. But in both cases, we get the point. You can get so wrapped up in things that don't really matter very much that your life and time is consumed by things that don't have value. And we don't have time to do that which we know we should do. We could add a lot of things to that list. What? Here's a game you can play this afternoon. You want a game? Say no. Okay, I'm going to give you a game. Especially if you have some kids that are, 10 years old or so. Go home. Here's a game. What would Satan do? Okay, that's your game. Now everybody's heard, what would Jesus do? So let's turn it around. What would Satan do? If you were the devil and you wanted to really trick Christian people, not these people out there doing horrible, horrible things, but just Christian people, and you can't trick them by putting blatant horrible sins in front of them, but you could put some worthless things in front of them. If you were in charge of the American society, if you were in charge of Springfield, if you were in charge of your own little world, if you were the devil, what would you do to keep Christians from really walking with God? Play that game. Come back and tell us what you found. I think you might be surprised if you think about it just a little bit. I got a whole list for you if you don't know. C.T. Studd was a very famous missionary years ago, opened up much of Africa for Christ. Almost nobody knows about him today unless you're in missions work or study biographies and so forth. That's a shame. But he is known and will always be known by one little poem he wrote and two little lines out of that poem. The poem goes on for a while. Let me read you one stanza. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. And then he said these words, it'll stand until Christ comes back. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now, that's worth contemplating a lot. And I think that's what our man has in mind here. He is saying, in essence, look, I don't want to waste my life doing all sorts of things that don't matter. I want my life to count. Now, as he is aware of these two competitors, selfishness and wasting his life on worthless things, as he's aware of these two competitors, he knows he needs God's help to be victorious. And so, like I said, there's 9 requests from God here. And he wraps them, we're going to wrap them around 4 aspects of his being that he wants God to affect. First of all, his mind. Verse 33. Teach me, Lord, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Without understanding, which he asks for repeatedly in these stanzas and throughout the psalm, our worship of God is little more than mindless emotionalism. We can binge on feelings instead of on the truth of God's word. He wants God to affect his understanding. Earlier this week, I was watching a news show. I want to tell you that because of what I'm going to tell you next. I flipped the controller up a station or two and ran into one of the most crazy rock concerts that I've ever witnessed anywhere. And so I started watching this thing. I got kind of interested in it. There was some guys up on stage who probably are grandfathers now. They're not kids. They're up there running around, screaming into the microphones, being totally incoherent, playing guitars with absolutely no tune or anything, just making a lot of noise. And they were screaming and hollering and running around. And then they panned to the audience. And the audience, I don't know what's going on. There are people running in circles, shaking their heads and their bodies and going around in circles. And there's thousands upon thousands of people there. And I said to myself, self, you're old. And you don't understand the ways of the young. And surely this is just a different taste in music. You know, I like the slow things. I like the hymns. I like things that came out of my generation. And you like them out of your generation. So I've got to be gracious. And I try to be on music because there's different tastes. And lots of tastes is just fine. But there's no taste here. As I played it, I couldn't break away for a while. Marsha finally come into the room and says, what are you doing? Have you tipped over the edge and gone insane? You know, and she knows I'm close half the time, so maybe I've gone over. You're listening to, what is this? And as I listened and watched it more, I finally determined this is not taste in music. And I don't use this word lightly. I really don't. But I told her, I think this is satanic. There's something wrong here. There's no engagement of the mind. There's nothing but raw passion led by the flesh. I only watched another 2 hours and then I... No. I don't watch a lot of that. And so maybe it took me off guard. But my word, there's got to be some lines drawn somewhere, right? This psalmist, as is representative of the whole Word of God, wants to understand truth. It's not just an emotional thing. Now, I trust in that big concert. I hope there was no Christians there. At least if they were there, I hope they were taking notes. I didn't see anybody holding up John 3:16. You know, I don't know. So I don't think most Christians would buy into that kind of thing. But you know what? Many Christians today, and I'm borrowing this from someone, I can't remember who, many Christians today, the scriptures serve only as a sort of an on-ramp to the highway of mystical experience. We read a verse of scripture in a church service or whatever, and we go straight to some emotional thing rather than allowing truth to shape our emotions. So you never get it this wrong. The emotions are a gift of God. They should be shaped by truth, not the other way around. And so he says, I want to understand. I want to understand your revelation. Secondly, he wants not only his mind to be affected, but his feet. Look at verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. The word for path it comes from a root that means to tread, and therefore the trodden way. In other words, it's not a new direction. It's an old direction. It's a path that's been walked before. Is it an accustomed trail? Jeremiah 6:16 has the Lord saying this, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. The Lord says, look, I don't want you to create something new. I want you to follow the paths I've given you. And I want you to walk those paths because they're from me. And if you stay on those paths, you'll go the right direction. You get off those paths, you get lost. We moved to the house we live in now about 14 years ago. And I was delighted, because I love to walk in the woods. I was delighted that about a half a mile from the house is a pretty good-sized woods, belongs to CWLP or somebody over there. And throughout this woods, there were trails. There were trails that people obviously had walked. There were trails that bicycle or motorcycles had used. There were trails that, with obvious evidence, horses had used. And these were pretty well-marked trails, and I loved to walk them. I took my dog with me, and we'd go out and we'd walk around the trails and be with the Lord. It was just wonderful. As time moved on, apparently everybody quit walking the trails. Year after year, the trails became more impassable. I began to believe I am the only one that walks them. And finally, it came the day, a couple, 3 years ago, when I could not walk the trails anymore. There was no way through. They had blocked, they were impassable. They had grown over. They were gone. Notice what he says here in verse 35, make me walk the paths of your commandments. Not that the paths aren't there, but if you don't walk them, friends, they grow over. Can you catch that picture? You can talk all you want to about the glory and the wonder of God's word and its truth and its meaning and all these things, but if you don't walk the paths, then ever so slowly they grow over. And the day comes when you look up and you say, I'm lost. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn. Because there's no more paths laid out. Of course, with a Christian, new paths can be made from the old paths. We go back to the book that gives them and we can reopen them. But this is what he wanted to do, to walk the paths of God. He also was concerned about his heart. In verse 34, he says this, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Heart in the scriptures usually speak of the inward being, all that we are inwardly, personality and so forth. But when used, especially in the Old Testament, and especially in the same context with intellect, understanding, it usually means the will. And so what he's asking for here is that the Lord would take his natural bent, notice that it's bent towards dishonest gain, it's bent towards vanity, 36:37, that the Lord would take his natural bent and change it. But he's asking the Lord to change his will, to incline his will towards the things of God, to turn his heart towards the Lord's ways. Ask the Lord to do that. You say, well, look, I'm kind of dull right now. Spiritually, I'm just dull. I don't have much interest in God. I don't have much interest in the Word. I just don't. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask him. Ask him to bend your will, incline your will to his way. Ask him. And then read the word. And he'll begin the process of changing the way you think, the way you feel, and the choices you make. Ask him. And then he wants the Lord to do something about his eyes. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Revive me in your ways. Once again, he doesn't want to just look at worthless things. He wants, I hear that word revive again. He wants himself to be renewed in the ways of God. We're all impressed by the things that impress us. We look at the things that impress us. If you go to some festival this weekend, and there's restored cars, and if you like restored cars, you make a beeline to restored cars. If you like elephant ears, you head to the elephant ear stand. Right? Your eyes will focus on what you are impressed by. He wants to be impressed with God and God's word. And so he asks God to do that in his life. He knows it's possible for him to walk in God's way, verse 35, only if he delights in it. It says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He wants God to change his desires. That's a gift from God. Now finally, going to the last stanza, we've seen if we're going to walk biblically, don't be surprised if you're out of step with the world. Don't be surprised that at times you get discouraged by those who reject you and the word. And as you walk biblically, you'll need to learn to resist things that are worthless instead of the things that have eternal value. Finally, he asked the Lord for wisdom in answering people. He wants wisdom. In verse 41, he says, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, and your salvation according to your word, so that I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. It's amazing, isn't it, that in the darkness of the hearts of unbelievers, that they do not even appreciate the love of God. That's something we have to face. He wants to know how he can at least answer people like that. It's a good question, isn't it? I grew up in a tradition, the church tradition, a good one. But the church often talked about witnessing. I think that was probably on every message, you should witness. And that's a good thing. We should tell people about Christ. I, as a pastor here, probably don't say that enough. So let me be very clear. We should be telling people about the greatness of Christ, the wonder of him, the need for the gospel. But the examples that I grew up with as to why we should do that, the motivations, were illustrations like these. If your neighbor was coming into a whole lot of money, but they didn't know it, wouldn't you go and tell them that they have a lot of money coming? So why wouldn't you tell them about Christ? Or if your neighbor's house was on fire, wouldn't you go over and warn them that their house was burning down? So why don't you tell them about Christ so that they can be forewarned about hell? What's wrong with you? And I'm always kind of motivated by guilt and so forth to do those things. But you know, the problem with that is this. People value money a lot more than they value Christ. People value not dying in a fire a lot more than they value not going to hell, because nobody, statistics tell us, think they're going to hell. The majority of Americans believe there is a hell, but nobody goes there, especially them. So the reason why just going next door and saying, well, here's the gospel, and they're just going to fall all over you receiving Christ, the reason that doesn't work is they don't want Christ. They don't value Christ. Unless God does something special in their hearts and opens their hearts to the truth. And that's why we should be witnessing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God sends us to tell people. God opens hearts. But in verse 44, as he goes on, he says, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever. He says, if I'm going to be the kind of person that has answers for those who are lost, those who keep me in contempt, then I need to be walking consistently with God. You know, I have no motivation to tell people about Christ as my life is not right with him. Do you? And so he uses three Hebrew words in verse 14 to talk about forever. Three totally different words. He says here in verse 44, so I will keep your law continually, that is, throughout my life, and I'll keep your law forever, that is, throughout my life, and ever I will keep your law forever, ever. Three words. In other words, I want to obey you now, and I want to obey you consistently throughout my life until you take me home. And of course, I will obey you there. That's his desire. Verse 46, he says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Even if the authorities come along who can do me great damage if I stand up for Christ, I will not be ashamed. And I will delight in your commandments, verse 47, and your testimonies even before kings. What's going to happen, folks, if in the next few years, and it could be coming, I don't have a crystal ball, but I can see some signs, you can too. What happens when our society gets to the place where it says that if you believe this, that we've all bought into now, but if you believe that, if you stand against that, then you will be persecuted. Our church will be shut down. I can see that happening. Our building is shut down. Our church disbanded. Some people taken to jail. Some perhaps martyred. That could happen in the future. We don't imagine that now, but the world is changing. America is changing rapidly. You know that. What happens if that happens? And they stand you before the authorities and they say, tell us about your relationship with Jesus Christ. What will you do? Now this psalmist says, look, I want to speak, verse 45, I want to walk at liberty. I want to speak your precepts. I want to do it, verse 46, even before kings. Next year is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Everybody knows Martin Luther was probably the main instrument that started the Reformation. He's known for his brilliance. He's known for his writings. He's known for his teaching. He's known for many things. But one of the things he's really known for is courage. There's a lot of brilliant teachers who knew the truth at the first part of the Reformation who would not stand up because they knew the cost. Martin Luther stood up and he challenged the kings, the authorities, the popes, the councils, and God took care of him. By the way, Wycliffe was killed and Huss was killed and Tyndale was killed standing up. There's no guarantee what God will do there. But Luther had the courage to say, come what may, I will speak of the testimonies of my Lord. And the Lord used him for the Reformation. Such a response, as we close out verse 47 and 48, such a response to really live this way is possible only if you love the Lord's commandments. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. Twice he says, which I love. That which we love determines that how we live. And he loves God's word. As we think of the context here, some of the struggles he has and the sins and stuff, I read a quote by Piper this week, John Piper, that was very helpful. In this regard, he said this, I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction with God. A superior satisfaction with God. When we delight in the things of God, it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word, that we can delight in it, that can change us in every way. Make us, Lord, people that follow your paths that you've mapped out for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.